Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you this morning. If you'll be so kind as to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'll just say a couple things. One, I'm really grateful to Devin for filling in for me last week. I was just getting off a plane in Denver, and I got this text from Brandon Horst that said that some people didn't know it was an April Fool's joke, and there's a picture of Devin in camos. And I guess I'm just glad he didn't dress up as he was originally planning. But thank you. I heard great things about your ministry and the Word, brother. Thank you for doing that. And it's always good to have the Word expounded by others here. So thank you for opening our minds to Romans chapter 7. For those of you who don't know, I was in Canada, and I'll just tell you what I was doing. I was meeting, most of you know, I'm a former church planter from Siberia. My wife and I were involved in planting a church in Ulan Ude, Siberia, along with some others, and also we worked in another city. I was meeting up with some of those guys I'd worked with before, and we were thinking through how we can do strategic short-term ministry to different areas in Russia that would be most effective for getting the gospel out, especially among the big Muslim groups in the Caucasus. So that's where I was. I was in Calgary, Alberta, meeting with those men, praying, dreaming, thinking through how the gospel could go forth in places where you can't send a traditional missionary today because there's no way a missionary can stay there. There's no visa allowance for them to be able to be in country for a long period of time. So now we're changing our focus from church planting in those areas, like third culture church planting, to enabling the local church and some of these ethnic groups to reach out and do mission all over their people groups. And so that's kind of what we were doing. And I think you'll hear more about this because I'm going to start making a few trips. And if you're interested in going to that neck of the woods, which is an incredible place, let me know, and maybe you can go with me on one of these trips that we're going to make to the Caucasus. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 2, and our text today is verses 18 through 25. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Let's pray again. Father, what an awesome thing that we are taking as our subject today. You have brought us back from our wanderings and placed us under your shepherding care. And you didn't do that cheaply. You sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, to bear our iniquities on his own shoulders, to take the wounds for our healing and the stripes for our salvation. I pray, Father, that you would make your gospel clear to all of us in this room this morning, and those of us who have known the gospel, that we would exult in it and rejoice in what you have done for us out of your love and out of your mercy. And for any here who don't know that, who don't know you as their Savior, I pray that today you would destroy and demolish their resistance with your love, and that they would understand the gospel. They would understand that you love us so much that you died in our place. So as we exalt in your word, I pray for your power. I pray that your spirit would be moving in our hearts and through this sermon. And help me not to know anything here except for the greatest news in all of life, Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In the final days before Jesus' arrest, you know, as the events were leading towards the cross, Jesus and his disciples were on the march to Jerusalem. They were headed towards Jerusalem. The disciples didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't have an idea. I mean, we get this sense of their confusion, both from how they responded to Jesus when he tried to, like, open their minds to what was going to happen, and also how they responded when those things did happen. They didn't really have a clue. Even though, on several occasions, at least three recorded in Mark, Jesus spelled it out to them. He told them what was going to happen. And these are in the final days of his ministry. One of them, the third time that he mentioned it, is recorded in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. I'll just read it for you. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and they will spit on him, and they will flog him, and they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Now you got to feel the weight of that. Jesus, knowing exactly what's going on, he's boldly, with his face set to Jerusalem, walking ahead of the crowd. They're following, they're confused, they don't know what's going on. He stops and he says, "This is what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. It's not going to be pretty. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be spat upon. I'm going to be killed. But in 3 days, I'll rise." But he was walking boldly. And he was about to be horribly killed. But Jesus knew that he was going to triumph over death once and for all. He was going to kill death. The disciples, again, they didn't get it. They couldn't understand how all this could fit in, you know. They were expecting a Messiah. You look through the Old Testament and you get the sense of this, what we call this messianic hope, this hope of the Messiah, this hope of a deliverer. They had this sense that he was going to be a king, like a physical king, and he would have a sword in his hand, and he would wipe out his enemies, and Rome would be thrown off, and they would again be independent. This is their smaller idea of God's promises of a deliverer. They didn't get it. They didn't know. But Jesus knew. He was born for this. He would be a king, but he would be a king who suffered for his people, who died on the cross for their salvation. And so as they drew close to Jerusalem, they're getting close to the city. And now the story really gets interesting. It's a week before. It's Sunday. Friday's coming. Friday was the day of the crucifixion. This is the Sunday. And they're entering into Jerusalem. 1 week before the betrayal, 1 week before the arrest, the crucifixion, all of the events of the Passion. And Mark records it in chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, just reading from Mark here, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage of Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into a village in front of you, and immediately as you will enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back immediately.' And they went away and they found a colt tied at the door outside the street. And as they were untying it, those standing around them said, 'What are you doing? Why are you untying the colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said. And so they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their cloaks on it and Jesus sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road in front of him, and they spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" This is how the final events of the crucifixion, what was about to happen, were kicked off. like that, entering Jerusalem like that, with this glory, with people yelling Hosanna, which means something akin to please save. An onlooker who knew of the Old Testament promises that God would send a deliverer to rescue his people would have been seeing what they thought was the final triumph, the Messiah entering Jerusalem once and for all to take the throne. Peter and his disciples, I'm sure they were amazed. They knew Jesus was the Christ. And so these events were fitting. I think what only Jesus knew, the Father knew as well, was that many of these same people who were singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, these same people would in less than a week's time gather again before this man. But he wouldn't be like he is now. He'd be beaten, he'd be mocked, he'd be bloodied, he'd be in a purple robe of mockery, he'd have a crown of thorns on his head. And they wouldn't be yelling, Hosanna. They wouldn't be yelling, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They'll be yelling, though, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. That was in 1 week's time. From going from saying, Hosanna, to crucify him. The king who triumphantly rode in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That's what we celebrate today. Palm Sunday. Because they laid out palms before the donkey. He would be the greatest servant of all. He would die for the sins of the world. That's what this week is all about. It begins this day. As we begin, and the reason I'm recounting this is because I want to prepare your hearts for Easter, which is far more than bunnies and candy and marshmallow things with yellow sprinkles, whatever. It's more than that. And I'm okay with your traditions. I'm okay with doing things, especially with children. But it is about so much more. It is about the greatest news in all of life. In all of the universe, no story compares to the story of Easter. That the Son of Man would enter Jerusalem boldly on a donkey with people yelling, Hosanna, please save us. A week later, they'd be yelling, crucify him. He'd go to the cross for our sin. He would die, and he really died. The blood stopped pumping. The heart stopped. Everything was, he wasn't breathing. And they'd bury him in a tomb. And in 3 days' time, death would be conquered. That's what Easter's about. It's about the death of death. In the death of Jesus Christ. And what he did on the cross for us. Now this sermon, it's not about the story behind Palm Sunday. Even though I bring it all up, I just want to prepare your hearts to think and be thinking as we enter this time about the greatest servant of all, Jesus Christ. We're going to unpack this text, but what Peter is doing in this text is he's showing us Christ's example of suffering. He's drawing from Isaiah 53. He makes a few statements about the purpose of Christ's suffering. He suffered so that we might die to sin, it says here, that we might live to righteousness, so that we would be healed, so that we would be brought back into a right relationship with God. And what I'm hoping today to do is to guide us from our own suffering, because that's where he begins with this text, our own suffering, the things that we go through, and he guides it right into Christ's suffering. And that's what I hope to do today. And my goal is that we would see in Christ both an example of suffering and see him in light of his sufferings as the gracious Savior that he is, dying to give us righteousness and healing and reconciliation, being brought back into a right relationship with him. And I'm doing that because I'm hoping to prepare our hearts as a church for Good Friday and for Easter. Excuse me. So that's where we're going. Where we begin is in verse 18, where Peter urges servants to submit to masters of all different stripes. Now, Before you dismiss that, okay, you read that, servants be subject to your masters with all respect. The quick thing that we do is say, okay, that relates to a different time, a different world, a different cultural moment. I'm not a servant. I'm not in chains. I'm not, this is far removed and therefore not applicable. But you have to take into account that slavery in that day was different than the picture that comes up in your mind. The picture that probably comes up in your mind when you think of slavery is, like 19th century racial-based, slavery, like here in the U.S. and in Europe, like African slavery. And there was that back then. There were, there'd be a conquering army. They'd come in, they'd take all the people, and all the young men would be made slaves. So there was a sense of ethnic slavery, but that was just a small picture of the overall picture of slavery in the first century. Far more common than this ethnic slavery was a kind of an arrangement, a servanthood arrangement that was, it's actually really similar to modern day employment contracts, believe it or not. In fact, most people, like all teachers, all doctors, all of them would have been indentured servants. They would be, and what they did is they pledged their service for a time in exchange for sustenance. So they would become indentured, and sometimes they did that to pay off a debt or to avoid abject poverty, those kind of things. But they would offer their service, say as a teacher, for a period of time, and they wouldn't get a pay per se, but they would be taken care of. They'd have their meal, and so it's like a work contract, really. And so and my point in bringing that up is it's plenty applicable to us, because a lot of you are just like that. A lot of us are just like that. We have bosses. We have employment. We have people who are in authority and employment over us. And then just in those days, working for masters, you had all different kinds. You had good ones and you had bad ones. Some were cruel, some were good, some were just. And we have those. A lot of you probably have stories of bosses that were awful, and or professors that were awful, or whatever. Somebody in that kind of authority over you who abused that authority. And so this is applicable even if the cultural moment is far removed, dramatically different in the nearly 2,000 years since it's been written. Are you tracking with me? Do you understand that? So it's different, but very, very applicable. But the point is, and what he brings up here is a common thing. We don't like to be treated badly, do we? We know the difference between when we're treated badly because we've behaved badly and when we're treated badly for no reason at all. We get that. We know the difference. When we've made our bed, we know that we've got to sleep in it, right? We get that. We get consequence of sin. But we don't like to suffer when it's not our fault. We don't like to pay for something if we didn't break it. So we don't like that. And even a child knows the difference. I don't know I'm not a perfect parent, and sometimes I've assumed something. I've assumed that one of my three angels was guilty. And so I would approach them and I'd say, and I'd be convinced. And when they get their punishment, there's this look of injustice on their eyes. Like, how could you do that when I'm innocent? But when the little rascal actually did it, It's a completely different story. He knows he's getting what he deserves, whatever that might be, He knows that he did it. So there's a big difference, and even a child gets that, between when you're ridiculed or demoted or fired or something along those lines because you were derelict in your duties, we get that. A lot of times we still play the victim, but we get it. We know we did it. We know that was our fault. It's a different story when we're demoted or ridiculed or fired and we did nothing wrong. That's when we have a hard time. And that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, and the essence of the first part of this text is, when you're treated badly because you behave badly, that's not a precious thing in the sight of God. That's your just rewards. But when you're treated badly and you did nothing to deserve it, that goes all the way back to Christ and what he did on the cross for you. That's a just thing. And if you endure that with your hope in God, that's good. So that's what he's teaching. That's the heart of it. Now, I'm actually not going to spend a lot of time on the heart of it. I'm gonna spend more time on the suffering of Christ than I am on your suffering. But we're going to hover right in here for a while. There is a type of suffering that comes from doing good. There is a type of suffering that you can endure that doesn't come from your fault, like your sin, like when you do something wrong. It doesn't come from even natural causes like we live in a fallen world, so there's diseases and sicknesses and we get sick just like everybody else. That's a type of suffering. There's a type of suffering that you deserve, but there's also a different kind of suffering altogether, and that's when you don't deserve it. When you're suffering just because you're being faithful. And that's the kind of suffering that's in view here when you're the innocent victim, what we don't like. There is a strong biblical precedent for that kind of suffering. And I'm just going to name three examples from the Old Testament, okay? The first one's a guy named Job. You heard of Job? It's the oldest book in the Bible. Did you know that? Even though it's not the first book, it's the oldest book in the Bible, probably written long before Moses was born. And I know that because there's no mention of the law there. So this happened, and the law came with Moses. So Job wrote this book. It's probably the first book ever written in the Old Testament. And we don't know who wrote it, but it's about Job. And it's a unique book in the sense that half of it is false teaching. Half of the book of Job is the teaching of Job's buddies, which is way off the mark, okay? And he just lets it all out, and then God comes in and says, all of that's bunk. Here's the truth. So half of it is, and you know what they're saying? You know their main argument of all that false teaching? The main argument that these guys are bringing, so let me give you the picture here. Job, innocent guy, did nothing wrong. Satan's harassing him. He's got boils all over. I mean, this nasty illness. He's lost his children. He's lost his servants. He's lost his wealth. He's got nothing. His wife stood before him and said, why don't you just curse God and die? But he wouldn't do it. He said, no, I'm going to trust him. Even if he kills me, I'm going to trust in God. And so Job's in this incredible torment that he did not deserve, and his buddies come to encourage him. And these buddies have a really bad idea of what encouragement is, because all they did is sit around for 3 days and accuse him. So they said, you must have done something wrong because, and here's their argument, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Bad things are happening to you, therefore you're a bad person. Something you did is why this is brought on. And so they spend 3 days doing, or more time than that actually, doing that. And then God comes along and says, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Speaking of what his friends were saying, who is speaking all of this nonsense? These people who could not fathom God allowing a man to suffer undeservedly. But the fact of the matter is, the book makes it clear, Job had done nothing deserving. In fact, the story begins with God defending the character of Job. Satan challenged God to allow him to cause Job to suffer as a test, as a ploy of faithfulness. Satan believed that as soon as Job got uncomfortable, he would curse God. So here's Job, faithful, loves God, fears God. Satan comes along and says, look, he does that because you are good to him. Let's take some of his riches away and see how much he blesses you then. And so he did that, and he took away his wealth and his health. So Satan brought on a torrent of suffering and personal loss for Job. And again, Job's only offense was his testimony of a man who was blameless and upright and feared God and turned from evil. So he suffered, and he didn't earn it. That's my point. In the end, his suffering did work to be this incredible message of God's goodness. Even Job himself said in the end, when he's hearing God give his explanation for, you know, it's funny, he says, I want to know why God has done this. I'm going to ask God, why did you do this? And it's a really interesting book. You got to go home and read it. The answer is, God doesn't say, this is why this is okay. He doesn't say, I'll explain myself to you, Job. This and this and this are reasons why I think it's okay that I let you do this. You know what he says? He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? He didn't answer him like Job wanted him to answer. He said, the answer is, I am God. And Job said, you know, before my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I repent. God turned him around by the goodness of his character and the depth of his sovereignty. And Job relented. All right, that's the first example. The second guy is a guy named Joseph who comes along later. Joseph, again, was a guy who had done nothing wrong. Now, if you know the story, you know, here's a guy, he has some dreams, they're from God, he told his brothers about the dream, you can kind of fault him for telling his brothers, but he did nothing wrong. His brothers were jealous of him, and so they sought to kill him, but instead of killing him, they felt a tinge of guilt, and so they sold him as a slave to Egypt to make themselves feel better. And so they did that. They sold him to Egypt. And then, you know, the story follows Joseph into Egypt, and Egypt, he lands with this rich guy who has an awful, wicked wife, and this wicked wife sets her eyes on Joseph and wants him and goes after him, and Joseph resists, and the reason he resists is because he fears God, and he continually tells her, hey, I'm not going to sin against God and do this, so you can just stop now. But she keeps after him, and eventually she falsely accuses him, he did nothing wrong, and he ends up in jail, and goes through a great ordeal there in jail. Later, you know, the story ends up with Joseph being the premier, the second in charge of all of Egypt, the most powerful country in the world. Now, the thing with Joseph is, he not only has a track record of no foul deeds, he's one of the few guys in the Bible that there's no sin talked about ever when it comes to Joseph. You never see, I'm sure he was a sinner, but you never see, and the point of that is that the Bible made it clear he wasn't deserving of this suffering. So in the end, Joseph summed up. His brothers came to him. His dad died. His brothers were afraid that now this powerful man was going to reap revenge on them. And so they come to him and said, hey, you don't want to do this. And Joseph said it like this. He's answering his brothers, and he said, you meant it. You meant all the evil that you did against me, the selling me in, the trying to kill me, the selling me into slavery. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. So Joseph could see beyond the human reasoning, and he could see beyond this silly, pedantic argument that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. He could see beyond that to the bigger reality. And he could see the bigger picture, and he could trust the one who was painting that picture. So Job, then Joseph. Now the third example is Jesus Christ. Now, this is the example that Peter uses. Jesus is obviously the greatest example of all. There's never been a man or a woman who lived his life or her life as faithful as Jesus Christ. There's never been a man who suffered more undeservedly than Jesus. Job and Joseph, just as faithful as those dudes were, they were still sinners. They were still fallible. Not so with Jesus. He was altogether righteous, altogether good. Yet, here's the point, God had called Jesus to suffer. Now, in a moment, we're going to look closely at his example, but I want you now to see the connection that Peter makes between Christ's sufferings and your suffering. And you can see it in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. Your calling is to suffer for faithfulness. And the backbone of that calling is that Christ, the one you follow, suffered for faithfulness. Now, I'm putting that in the face. You know, you cannot build a case that can support your reasons for why God is wrong to allow you to suffer in your faithfulness. You cannot do that. Why? Because you have the example of Jesus, and who had a watertight case of why, if there's anyone ever who shouldn't have to suffer, it's Jesus Christ. If you're going to keep that pedantic logic of good things happen to good people, bad to bad. He was altogether good. God himself, in all of his righteousness, suffering. That's the model, suffering unjustly. He gave us that model to follow when we suffer. Not as a consequence of our own sin. We're talking about something different here. Not as a consequence of just living in a fallen world. We're talking specifically about suffering for faithfulness. Now let's look at his example. Again, I'll read verses 21 through 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Now I just want you to note a few things here specifically. First, Peter makes it clear in verse 22 that Jesus isn't deserving of his suffering. He never sinned. Second, when the false accusations and the reviling came to Jesus, he did not retaliate. He could have. Oh boy, could he have. You know, Colossians says that Jesus is the one who holds the universe together. And I don't really get all of that, but there is this sense that if Jesus' holding power was removed, the whole universe would fly apart. He could have retaliated. He had that kind of power. He could have made his enemies' atoms fly apart. He could have destroyed the world. He said as much. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Peter takes out his sword, tries to whack off the head of one of the guards. Do you remember the story? That's what he's trying to do. You know, you think of him whacking off the ear and you think, wow, he must have been good with that sword, you know, just wow. But he was going for the head. And the guy just went over like this and the sword caught his ear. That's what happened. And Jesus said, put that thing away. Don't you know? I could call a legion of angels down here to destroy everything. I could stop this. Pilate thought he had power over Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? You'd have no authority at all, except that it was given to you by God. Do you get that? Here's Pilate strutting his stuff in front of Jesus. I have power to crucify you. I have power to set you free. And Jesus says, you have no clue, man. The only power you have is from God. He did not revile, even though he could have. That's the example Peter wants us to see. We have a natural bent towards retaliation. We have a natural bent towards wanting to right the wrong. They wronged me, I want to wrong them. They gave me a black eye, I want to give them one. That is not the example of Christ. What did he do? You can see what he did at the end of verse 23. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus trusted in God. He hoped in God. He was being tossed around and beaten and mocked by evil and unjust men. Lies were being told about him. You ever see that happening? You ever see lies happening? And there's this urge. You got to stop those lies. You got to stop saying those things. He just said nothing. Let the lies fly. Trusting in God, hoping in God. His response was to continue to trust in the one that he knew to be just. And that's what Peter is urging us to do. We shouldn't set our eyes on the justice of this world. It will never satisfy the wrongs. We must hope in God. When you suffer undeservedly, the message here clearly is to hope in God. When you have a cruel boss, hope in God. When the chain of events that led to whatever it is that's killing you, hope in God. That's what Job did. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In Job 13:15. And that's what Joseph said. Joseph said, you meant it for evil. God means it for good. And that's what Jesus did. In the midst of the greatest injustice this universe has ever known, Jesus hoped in God, and that's what he is calling us to do. Now, in the examples I gave, I said that each of these men could see the bigger picture in their suffering, but no one could see the bigger picture of their suffering clearer than Christ, more clearly than Christ. And we're going to spend the last few moments we have together here on this Palm Sunday just pondering the bigger picture of Christ's sufferings according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, what What did Christ's sufferings accomplish? What was the bigger picture of Christ's sufferings? First, it freed us from the bondage of sin. In verse 24, Peter wrote, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Now that's a quote, the end of that, it's a quote of Isaiah 53. Christ bore our sins on himself when he went to the cross. That means that he died as a substitute for us. My sin. You know, he died like a guilty sinner, but not because he had sinned or was guilty. He died bearing my sin and your sin as a substitute. He bore the penalty. You know, Romans says the wages of sin is death. Jesus was simply paying those wages for me and for you. He wasn't doing anything that he did for his own sin. He was doing everything that he did for my sin and for your sin. And the effect of that is that we are now free from the bondage of sin. Free from sin. We're dead to sin. And the picture of that is like chains, you know? Chains wrapped. Sin was like fetters on my wrists and my ankles. It kept me from going to God or doing good. Sin kept me from even making the first step towards God. In the end, those fetters would drag me to the place where I could forever and ever have the wrath of God poured out on my head. That's what sin was. I was a slave to it. It was like fetters on my wrists, chains. And then Christ comes along and he just breaks those chains. Those fetters fall off and I'm free. I'm actually dead in the death of Christ to sin. It no longer has that reigning influence in my life. It no longer has that power to drag me to hell. Christ has set me free from that. And like the scriptures say, if the Son has set you free, you are free. You are really free. So I have died to sin. And in His life, I'm alive to righteousness. In His resurrection, I'm alive to righteousness. I've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He died bearing my sin, and so in Christ I died to sin. And in Christ I am now alive to righteousness. Then he quotes Isaiah, who wrote, "By his wounds you have been healed." By his wounds you have been healed. There are a lot of teachers today that want to make that just about now. There are a lot of teachers who want to unpack that and say, you know what this means? This means that if you have cancer, Christ died to take your cancer. So trust in Him and you won't have cancer. He died to make you healthy. That's what a lot of people want to say. Now, get me here. I know God can heal cancer. But I refuse to see this amazing promise relegated to some tiny, minuscule, temporary, small promise that this means I'll be healthy in this life. Christ was wounded to heal me from the greatest sickness ever. Not cancer, but sin and death. He took wounds for me. And in taking those wounds, He gave me spiritual healing now and for all of eternity. I'm healed. Now, if I get cancer and I die next year, I'm not going to doubt the substance of that reality, of that promise. I'm going to see it in all of its fullness. Christ suffered to heal me from sin and to give me new life, healthy life in Him. And my new life cannot be touched by sickness or even by death. In fact, when the frailness of this body is thrown off, and it one day will be, just like yours will be, I'll never get sick again. sin and sickness and death will no longer be a part of my experience. Forever and ever and ever I will be with Christ. That's the promise. So I'm not going to fall for this teaching that makes it small. I'm going to see it for all that it really is. That He healed me by taking the wounds for me so that I can have health in Him and live forever and ever and ever. Now I want you to see one more thing about Christ's suffering from verse 25. You were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Now I know that a lot of you guys get this really, really well because you're ranchers. In fact, I remember the blizzard last year, which was really freaky for a guy from Florida to come here and in October have all of the branches of the tree in front of his house fall right. A lot of the ranchers told me that their cows drifted, and I had to ask him, what does drifted mean? Like, what do you mean, like they drifted, you know? And somebody explained, I don't remember who, but maybe Boone or somebody, but they explained it that the cows can't see because of the snow. If I butcher this, whatever. But they can't see because of the snow, and they're cold and all that, and so they start walking, and they just walk and walk and walk, and they drift. They go a long ways away from the herd. And if you don't round them up, they're not going to be back to their source of life. They're not going to be around their food. They're not going to be around their feed. And they're in danger. They could die. And many, many did die. And as with cows, so with sheep. But add to that predators and all the other dangers that sheep have. If sheep wander away and if they're not rounded up, they're almost certainly going to die. And that's the picture here. Peter says, you were like that. You were like a sheep that wandered away from its flock, like blindly, not seeing the way you were going, leaving the herd, the flock, whatever. You're leaving that, leaving your source of life, leaving your source of protection. And if it wasn't for God and His gracious intervention, you most certainly would have perished. Isn't that awesome to think about? You would have certainly died had it not been for God's intervening grace in your life. You were like sheep wandering away from God into the world, and it was only a matter of time before you ran into serious trouble. Christ suffered on the cross to round up His flock, to bring Him from this perilous wandering to be His herd. Flock. Sorry. That's what He did, to bring us all back from this perilous wandering of sin to His gracious shepherding care. That's the bigger picture of Christ's suffering. He suffered to free us from the bondage of sin. He suffered to heal us. He suffered to bring us back to Himself and back to a right relationship with God. And so as we close here, I just want to tie these two themes together to be faithful to the text. Our suffering in Christ's. You are called to endure undeserved suffering. That's your calling. If that happens to you, you've been called to that. But not retaliating, by not, you know, defending yourself per se, but by hoping in God. God has a bigger picture in mind for us in His sufferings. Just like for Joseph, you know, it must have been really hard to see it when he was in jail. It must have been really hard to think about when he's just, you know, thinking about, man, I didn't do anything wrong, and here I am in jail. I did nothing wrong. And yet I'm in this nasty Egyptian prison. It might be really hard for us to see it in the midst of our suffering that God has somehow a plan. But just as Jesus continued to entrust His, He continued to hope in the one He knew to be just, that's the encouragement here. Because God is sovereign in all of His ways. And just like Joseph, one day He manifested His plan to Joseph. We have no inclination that Joseph knew ahead of time what God's plan was. But he simply trusted God each step of the way. And in the end, God used Joseph to save Israel from destruction. God has a bigger picture in mind for this. Just as the Father had a bigger picture in mind for Christ in His sufferings. The suffering of Jesus gives us a vivid example to follow. And the effects of his suffering give us incredible, enduring hope. Christ suffered for us. Jesus died for you on the cross to bear your sin, to free you from your sin debt, to make you righteous. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross to make you righteous, to heal you of your sickness, to redeem you from your deadly wandering in the world. So in tying these two themes together, let me just give you one encouragement on this Palm Sunday, and it's really simple. Hope in God. Trust in God. No matter what your predicament, trust in God. Trust Him today in your suffering. Trust Him today as your Savior. Let's pray. I am so thankful that you have shown me your grace. And I am very aware, probably not even close to fully aware, but I'm very aware that I'm undeserving of your love and your grace. Yet you've shown that to me today. Father, for the guy who's here today, still wandering away from your grace, I pray that you would speak that into their lives today, that they would see that. They're undeserving. You're gracious. And that they would leave here trusting in you today. And for those who are suffering, Father, who are among us today, I pray that you would give them amazing boldness in their hope in you so that they can face whatever they're facing with unflinching confidence that you are God, you are good, you are always right, and you're sovereign. And I pray that you give them the courage and the strength to continue enduring, continue trusting you. And so, Father, we leave here rejoicing in your faithfulness, that you boldly walk towards Jerusalem to boldly take on my sin on your shoulders to give me life. Thank you for your gracious love and salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.